get people's attention. It's time for us to begin. We're thankful for everyone's presence, as always. And let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful again that you've watched over us through the past night and that we're able to be here this morning. We pray for those who are not able to be out, those of our number who are sick and hurting physically. We pray for them. We pray that you'll be with them and comfort them. We are thankful that you indeed answer our prayers. We're thankful for those who have experienced improvement in their health, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them as well. Be with all of us, Heavenly Father. We pray not only for our physical condition, but more importantly, the condition of our soul. We pray that we'll continue to do those things that will help us to grow and to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. We pray for the church as a whole. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to stand for the truth. We pray that you'll be with local churches throughout this world. And we pray that Christians everywhere will let their light shine. Help us to do whatever we can to spread the word, and that the gospel might reach the ears of those who have not obeyed the gospel, and that their hearts might be pricked. We pray that they'll be saved before it's too late. We continue to pray for our service here on this Lord's Day, that you'll be with us in all that we do in our efforts to serve you and to worship you and to bring you honor and glory. We're so thankful for all that you do for us every day. We're thankful for your son Jesus, especially the sacrifice that he was willing to make for us on Calvary's cross. We're thankful that you were willing to send him to be separated from him for a little while so that he might become the propitiation for our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will again continue to bless this local church. Help us to grow in knowledge and in grace. Help us to grow in number. And we pray that we'll continue to be a shining light in this community as a local church. Be with us now as we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we pray that we'll get a good understanding and make application where we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are about to wrap up chapter 1. Work my way there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me. So we were looking at how impressive this congregation was in the very beginning of the epistle. Paul commends them for those three things that we talked about the first time we studied this: work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. But then, as Paul continues down in the text, he says some things again that are very impressive. Remember, this is a young congregation. And so the old idea that you got to be around for a long time, be a Christian for many, many years before you can make a difference, we know is simply not true. And these individuals were making a great difference in their region. Paul talks about the influence that they were having in Macedonia and Archaia. And so they were really, their influence was spreading. And verse 8 says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." And so there's two things there. First of all, they were really involved in evangelism. So the word was sounding out. You get a kind of a picture of a trumpet sounding when you read that. And that's how the word was going out. They were trumpeting out the word of God to those who were lost and around in that area. And then also he commends them for their faith in God that has gone forth everywhere. And so those are wonderful things with regard to this local church. They were certainly living right. They had been converted. They had turned away from the idols. As Paul goes on to talk about here, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so in the process of all of that, their faith was being spread, Paul says, everywhere. And so just wonderful demonstration of what Christianity really should be about. People should see our faith. True faith is something that you can observe. And these individuals were demonstrating that. Of course, I think I made mention, really, this is true with everyone who obeys the gospel. But logically, it would be even more so depending on what you were coming out of. And it depends. Like, you know, there's individuals who are children whose parents are Christians. We sometimes say they're brought up in the church. We know that's not accurate description, really. But you get the idea that when your parents are Christians and you come from a home that is guided by Bible principles, so you grow up with the morals of the Word of God, then obviously when you reach that age of accountability and obey the gospel of Christ, there's not going to be as much as a change in your life. And everyone needs the gospel. And of course, when that person reaches that age, they'll be lost if they don't obey the gospel. But they are living a lifestyle that they're trained to live by their parents in a good godly home. And so that's a little different than someone who comes out of the world and maybe was involved in all kind of different immoral sins and just all kind of sin, that there's a radical change. And people can observe that and see that. And that was the case with these brethren at Thessalonica, and was often the case with the churches that Paul was dealing with, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they were the ones whose background was immoral, and again associated with idolatry, which always carried with it an immoral element. And the sad thing is, when you read Romans chapter 2, you realize that the Jews, who should have fallen into the category of those who were, you know, brought up right and understood at least the moral principles of serving a just God, that they themselves were doing some of the same things that the Gentiles were doing. And so the name of God was blasphemed because of them. But Paul is dealing with Gentiles most of the time. And so you would see this kind of radical change. And so Paul says, we don't need to say anything. People see the power of the Word of God and how that you have turned to Him from idols. And he says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. So a couple of things there. First of all, now later on we get into 2 Thessalonians. We see that Paul mentioning things like waiting for the Lord, kind of people got the wrong idea about that. Along with, they were helped by some false teachers who were claiming that the pretending to be Paul and signing their name to letters, forging his name to it, with regard to saying things about the second coming of Christ. And again, we'll get into more of that in 2 Thessalonians, because Paul has to deal with that extensively. But it's things like this that, you know, they would, oh yeah, I remember Paul talking about waiting for the Lord. He's going to come back just any time. Well, no, should we be waiting for the Lord right now? Yes, yes. And he may not come back for 5,000 years. We don't know. He might come back tomorrow. We don't know. But we should always be waiting for Him to come. And we should do so with anticipation. We should look forward to the time when Jesus comes back. That has always been a foundational message of the gospel. And we lose sight of that. So often it's so easy to lose sight of that. And I think God understands that our situation. We live in a physical world, and this is all that we have known. And so it's easy to get caught up in this world. And that's not an excuse for materialism. That's a whole different thing, and that's easy to get caught up in too, as well. But, you know, we're comfortable here in this world. And so how often do we really think about? How often do we pray for the second coming of Christ? How badly in your own mind do you want Jesus to come back right now? And really, if we're thinking right, we should. We should be anticipating. We should want Jesus to come back. If we really believe, and I think we all do, of what's coming next after this world is over, why wouldn't we want Jesus to come back this very hour? Isn't heaven going to be a lot better than this world? We should be living our lives in such a way that it's demonstrating we really can't wait. We're like Paul in a strait betwixt two. And we want to go to be with Christ, which is far better. And we want Jesus to come back as soon as possible and to rescue us from this world. And again, that has, you could just look that up. How many times Paul, Peter as well, talks about that and anticipating the Lord coming back. It should be a real part of our lives. And so here, these new Christians, and they have a great deal of faith. They've turned from God to idols, and now they are waiting for the Son to come from heaven and deliver us, he says, from the wrath to come. What wrath is he talking about there? Judgment. Right. And what really, the real manifestation of that is what will come after judgment for those who die outside of Christ, outside of favor with God. We know, I've often said, listen, it doesn't matter even if you don't even talk about the manifestation of God's wrath. Who in the world wants any part of the wrath of God? You don't even have to know what it is to know if you know God and how powerful he is and he's the supreme being, would you want to experience his wrath? Of course not. And now we happen to know what that wrath is going to be. As Sam said, first comes the judgment and then that's when you'll receive, if you die outside of favor with God, you'll receive the verdict. That won't be favorable, but the ultimate demonstration of it, of course, will be the second death, cast into the lake of fire, eternal torment. That's the wrath of God. And thank God we've been saved from that. And there are several passages that talk about that. You remember in Romans chapter 5, I believe it's the fifth chapter of Romans, where Paul associates that with what Christ has done for us. At verse 7, he says, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, or by him rather, from the wrath of God." And so first of all, we recognize the wrath of God is a real thing. And so we shouldn't exclude that from our teaching and preaching. And we should be reminded of it all the time, that if we don't live right, we're going to experience the wrath of God. And so that's real. But at the same time, be thankful as Christians that we've been delivered from that. We really don't have to worry about the wrath of God as long as we continue to live right. And I'm not saying we should be completely unconcerned about the wrath of God. That, again, is something that should remind us to stay on the right track and to live according to the gospel. But as Christians, we know we've been delivered from that. And that's wonderful because it's real. And instead, we're going to have a home in heaven. And so Paul talks then about them being delivered by Jesus from the wrath to come. Other passages, get out of concordance and look up the word wrath and see how many times it's referred to. It's not everything. It's not the love of God, the love of God. The God is a God of wrath as well, an unsparing God. And so that's just a part of his character along with some of the other good traits that he has. All right. Any questions about chapter 1? Any questions or comments? Chapter 1. And if not, we'll just flow. We'll get right back into chapter 2. Again, as you know, these chapter breaks are put in by man. And so really, he's just writing and some of the thoughts continue. He just enlarges on what he has been saying in chapter 2. You can tell that by the word for. It starts off in the ESV with the word for. So he's just picking up. But chapter 2, verse 1 then, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. So a lot of important things there that Paul says. First of all, Paul is letting them know, reminding them of what kind of men they were when they came in among them. And I'm not 100% sure why Paul, again, this is the kind of language that you would expect and that Paul uses when he knows that there's enemies in the camp with regard to himself. And there's no real evidence of that here. But he just wants them to know there were perhaps some people who were going around and so-called missionaries or whatever who didn't always have the right motives for what they were doing. And Paul is just letting them know, you remember, we're not in that category. Our motives were pure and we were honest among you in everything that we taught you and said. And so perhaps there were individuals like that who were kind of fraudulent in what they were doing. And Paul's just reminding them we don't fall in that category. And so he says, our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare unto you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. And we remember all of that, don't we? In our introduction, we went back to Acts chapter 17, and you remember, what was the situation there before Paul got to Thessalonica? Where had he been? You remember? All right, and Philippi, and what happened to him there? Right, he was jailed, he was in prison, thrown into the dungeon. So here he just says, we were shamefully treated. But we know the specifics of that, don't we? Because he and Silas, again, thrown into the inner dungeon after being beaten, all of that. And yet, as we said back then, and Paul is emphasizing it here now, it just showed a great deal of courage and boldness and conviction that they would leave that situation and jump right back into the fire, so to speak. They would do the same things in the very next town that got them jailed, imprisoned in the town before. And that, because that's was their life. They were committed to that end. And so that, again, but Paul is reminding them they suffered, how they suffered shamefully, but they had boldness in God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. And so they're even, you know, you might, again, just from a human standpoint, you've been beaten and thrown in jail in one city. So you say, all right, well, you know, we just some bad things happened and everything's going to be better when we get to the next city and things will turn out a little bit differently. And they get there and there's conflict. And that the word conflict there really, it has the Greek word is akon, and we get the word agony from that word. And so when you think of agony, he's dealing with, it has to do with a struggle. Really, it's a word that was used to describe the struggle that would go on in a contest. Like even in the games back then, it would be a struggle. Like we think about sports even today. You see your favorite team play, and sometimes they look, when they're playing whatever the sport is, they kind of almost look distressed. Like, you know, why did you ever even get into this sport? It doesn't look like you're having very much fun at all. But that's the battle that goes on. And so that's what this word describes, of course, in a more intense fashion. But that's how that word would be used, to the struggle in the Greek games of that day. And so, but again, we get the word agony from this word. And there's no doubt, Paul, Silas, and others, his companions, they often found themselves in agonizing situations, sometimes life-threatening situations where they would even give up hope of surviving. But that was Paul's ongoing life. And so he's just reminding them of that. But they declared the gospel in the midst of all of that. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. I think some translations use the word flattery in there. Is that the verse? I'm not quite sure. Just looking at my translation. Does all the translations use the word deceive there? Yeah, what does? The ESV? Well, that's what I have. So you have my wife's translation. What does yours have? Really? I don't want us to be confused about, these translations, they're updated all the time. And so it depends on what updated version you have. And I'm just bringing this out because, I don't know. Now, mine is, it may be a different. So yours is in verse 3. Yeah, mine's verse 3. Oh, it does. Okay. Well, forget that what I was about to say. Now, where's your flattery, though? Oh, okay. Yeah, mine too. So we're on the same page. But what I was going to say, Janice and I both use the ESV, but mine sometimes reads differently than hers. Because, again, what I was saying, they're updated and whatnot depends on what year they came out. A good one? like which one? Like the King James. The New King James. New King James is awful good. I'll use that when. No, never mind. I'm getting way off track here. But I was really going to be surprised if there was a difference. Different translation, different than both of ours, even. All right, so let's get back. Let's try to reel this back in here. But he says, okay, so they weren't trying to deceive anyone or anything like that. They weren't impure. They were living pure lives. Their motives were honorable. That's really what he's getting at in all of that. And that's very important. Like, if you don't think, I know, you all know that's important. Like, what if you knew that I was a great deceiver? I'm lying all the time. Or you knew that I kind of, up here I try to be the best I can and everything. But, some of you all know me and during the week I did some impure things. That mattered to you? You remember I told you before that when I just had another meeting set up at this place at Olytic, Indiana. I think I told you before of the preacher who I don't even know I can't remember the denomination, but he was a council member. Remember me telling you that? And he'd cuss and curse in his council meetings. And Olytic is just a small town. So, everybody knows everybody. So, people on the council, people involved in meetings that they would have, some would be no doubt members of the church that he preached at and things. But people around town would know who he is. And he'd cuss and curse and yell at people and get all upset and lose his temper and everything. And he'd say, that's okay, because that's my council hat. Now, when I'm in the pulpit, when I go to church, that's my preacher's hat. That's real. That's who this fellow was. And would that fly with you all? Would it be all right with you if I had a preacher hat and a worldly hat for the rest of the week? In most places, that wouldn't be okay. And Paul, he's letting them know, no, I don't have a bunch of different hats. We came to you in purity and without deception and all of that. We weren't deceiving anybody. We were who we said we were. And his life would back that up. And so that's important. You see why Paul is making these points. He said, and now watch. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. It's not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And that's the ultimate verification. They would know, you remember, he's saying, you remember when we came in among you, how we were. But at the end of the day, God knows our hearts. So that's what really matters. Why? Because as he says here, we have been approved by God. There isn't anything higher than that. Like your life should be lived in with that goal in mind. You want to be approved by God. In all the decisions you make, the kind of language that you use, whatever you can, whatever aspect of your life I could bring up, it should all be about being approved by God. That's more important than impressing brethren or making sure that you're on the right side of the elders or making sure that people you respect in the church are on your side. None of that matters. What really matters is being approved by God. Then everything else that matters will fall into place. Like, you don't have to worry about being on the wrong side of the elders if your life is approved of God, do you? You don't have to worry about this brother or that sister finding out something about your life you don't want them to know if your life is approved by God. That should be the goal of all of us first, and everything else falls into place. And now, sometimes being approved of God means you won't be approved by man. Because man doesn't always like what God likes. Not even brethren. But none of that matters. You're not going to be wishy-washy. You're not going to take a position depending on which way the wind is blowing. Just if really your goal is about pleasing God. And Paul says that here, but we see that, and Paul makes mention of that. He said the same thing to the Galatians, if you remember. And that was Paul's consistent testimony of his life. He was all about pleasing God. Far more than brethren. Far more than his family. His old buddies who were Pharisees. Gave all that up because what he really wanted is to please God. And so Paul never looked back. After his conversion, after he realized that Jesus, who he sincerely thought was an imposter, remember how he persecuted the church, but after all, when he really knew that Jesus was the Christ, he never looked back. He had just as much fire and zeal for Christianity as he used to have for Judaism, because he always thought he was pleasing God, and that's what he was all about. And what about us? What side are we on? The world side or God's side? And who is it that we really want to impress in life? It ought to be God. So, a very important statement there by Paul, and he's just describing what he's all about. So he said, verse 5, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery." There's the word. "As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." How many times is he calling on God to show that what he's saying is true and sincere here? He wasn't doing what he was doing because of greed. He didn't go in there and try to flatter them. And you know, we have to be careful about that. And even when we're trying to win souls, that Paul is really referring to when he went in there to win souls. To convert them to Christ. He didn't try to do it with flattery. And, you know, there is pretext there. It may be a little different thing, but what's the difference between that and when people try to win souls to Christ with fun and frolic and that sort of thing? Remember, we used to always hear people going to the old vacation Bible schools that they used to have, studies that they used to have, and they used to have in the daytime. And, you know, liberal brethren would send out buses to pick up the kids and stuff, and they put candy under the seat. And, you know, little tricks like that. And kids find candy. Oh, we want to go back there. And, I mean, is that sincere? Is that pure? Is that the way God wants us to try to win individuals to Christ? Well, of course not. It's not. We don't have to fake people out and then reel them in, and then we'll find once we really get them, and then we'll get down to teaching them the real truth. And we don't have to do that. And Paul didn't do that. He didn't go into Thessalonica and try to flatter them in any way. He just preached the gospel. And now he's writing to them, and so if he wasn't, he continues to call on God as his witness, but the truth is, they know. Like, if he wasn't telling the truth, some of them could say, yeah, you know, you did use a little flattery, Paul. But they wouldn't say that because he didn't, because that wasn't who he was, what he was about. He was just preaching the truth. He goes on to say, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as an apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, he's going on from when he first got there and taught them the gospel to when they obeyed, and he was with them for a little while. And we know, again, that this is, statements like this is why I have told you a couple of times, Paul was probably with them more than 3 weeks. Like the idea that he, just because he went in among them three Sabbath days, you know, it says, and all through the years, brethren have taught. So Paul was there for 3 weeks and then he left. And to be sure, he wasn't there very long, but he no doubt was there longer than 3 weeks. And he's describing some of that time that he had with them now. And he wasn't demanding. Like, this shows great character. You have to be an elder in the church today, you have to have the right character. That's why you have all those qualifications that Paul sets forth. Because a lot of men can't handle being in a position of authority. They abuse it. And through the years, you've seen and heard sometimes even preachers abusing authority. And you know, as preachers, we don't have very much authority. But in depending on what you're talking about, in denominations, the preacher has all the authority. And in some churches of Christ, the preacher has more authority than he should. But I have heard stories over the years of preachers abusing that authority, whether they should have it or not. They're abusive with it. But we know the elders are the overseers. They have delegated authority. And, you know, if they don't have the right character, they could abuse that. Now, if that's true with elders and preachers, what about an apostle? They were given authority from Christ. They were spokesmen of Christ, ambassadors for Christ. And they had the authority to demand certain things. And Paul says here, we didn't do that. I didn't come in there among you and start wielding my apostolic authority all around and that sort of thing. I was gentle when I came in among you. That says a lot about Paul. And it's really the way anyone in a position of authority ought to be. But Paul is making that point. You remember how I was when I came among you. It was like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul, he says, and so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And now he said, and you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What do you think he's talking about there? Right. Exactly right. So we learn here that Paul didn't take any financial support from the brethren at Thessalonica. Instead, he worked, labored with his hands so he wouldn't be a burden to them. And that's again, just says something about Paul. And here's a new church. They didn't sound like they were a huge church or anything. Whatever the case is, Paul came to the conclusion that financially they'd be better off if he labored and took care of himself from a financial standpoint. Now, anything wrong with a preacher being supported by a church? Of course not. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul himself makes that very point. But you assess the situation. And there were times when Paul, of course, we know, we just finished with the Philippians, and the Philippians supported Paul financially a lot. And he was thankful for that. But now we know that the church at Thessalonica wasn't in that position. And so he labored, toiled, so that he wouldn't become a burden to them. So you have all of this going together. Paul went in there and he was sincere. He just preached the gospel. It wasn't flattery. He didn't deceive anybody. He wasn't doing it for greed. He was kind and affectionate when he was with them and like a nursing mother. And he didn't become a burden to them financially. You think the church at Thessalonica should have pretty good feelings about Paul? I think they should, and I think they did. But Paul, again, is reminding them of some of these things. He goes on to say, you are witnesses, and God also, how many times has he said that? How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. So that's not, you know, he's dealt with that kind of generally, that he was like that and honest and sincere just generally. But now he's talking specifically how he treated them toward you, he says. And for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. Now connect this. This is someone who really has affection for a local church. And let me put it like this. If I love you all as brethren, am I going to encourage you to live in such a way that's displeasing to God? No. All right, so you know that. So when I get up in the pulpit and I might say some harsh things, some things that might rub you the wrong way a little bit, and I'm just preaching the word. Should you count me as an enemy? No. It's affection. And Paul here saying he taught them what they needed to be taught because he was in charge of their morality as a preacher, as an apostle. And so, yeah, Dale. Right.
You talked about authority a few minutes ago. You do have some authority in it. You have authority to preach the word in season and out of
right.
season, regardless of what the elders say.
Right.
If I've known of men who would give in to elderships
right.
and not preach, and I'm sure you do too.
Yeah.
But we have a responsibility to you, just like you have a responsibility. If you preach the truth and we hear it, it's our responsibility to do it.
Right.
Now, that if you preach the truth and we don't do it, that's on our soul.
That's right.
Our souls will deal with that. God will deal with us.
That's right. Yeah.
But you do. The preacher does have authority to preach the gospel.
Right.
Not only authority, but responsibility.
Right. We don't have any authority over people. The elders have that. But gospel preachers have the authority to preach the word. And that's exactly right. And what Dale said at the last there, that was the second bell, wasn't it? So we'll close here. But Paul gets into that. Paul was thankful that these brethren received his preaching as it was in truth the Word of God. And that preachers appreciate that. When they, oh, that's just Don's opinion. Well, no, if we're preaching, yeah, if I'm not putting my finger on the passage, you can say that. But if a preacher is preaching the Word, you have a responsibility to receive it as it is in truth. And we'll talk more about that next week.